In those verses that we read from this morning in the book of Proverbs, there are two massive statements concerning what we might call the omniscience of God, or the all-pervading knowledge of the Lord our God. Omniscience is one of the great attributes, or one of the great possessions of the God with whom we have to do. And as I say, in that particular portion of the book of Proverbs that we read from this morning, there are those two powerful statements concerning that attribute and concerning that possession of the Lord our Saviour. The first is in verse 3, where the Lord's servant says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And then the second comes in verse 11 of the chapter, where he says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men?" The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? God is an all-seeing God, an all-knowing God. And I suppose in a sense, we can't even speak of God aright without taking into account the fact that he is an all-seeing God and an all-knowing God. And all the events and all the eventualities of this life, both in time and in eternity. One of the old poets says, "The heathen in his darkness bows down to wood and stone." And as you read through the Word of God, there is that recognition that there are gods many and lords many. Gods that men and women can virtually take a sack or a blanket and throw over the heads of those gods so that they're not aware in their imagination of anything that's going on. They can't know the events of this life. They can't see the events of this life. Now, that's certainly not the case with the God with whom we have to do, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you read on the pages of the Word of God, then we're told certain facts about the God with whom we have to do. He is an omnipotent God. That is, he is all-powerful, almighty to rule and command, as the hymn writer says. He is omnipresent. He is the God who is in every place, at every moment. "I fill the heavens and the earth," he says. And he is an omniscient God. He is the God who knows all things. Known unto him are all his works from the beginning. God is a spirit, the old catechism says, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is the eternal God, the immutable God, the unchangeable God. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Well then, in our time this morning, it's that last aspect of the God with whom we have to do, is omniscience, as that truth is brought before us in this part of the book of Proverbs. And as we look at it, I'm sure we'll see that it's a truth, a doctrine, a teaching that is full of challenge, but full of comfort. And above all things, in a sense, for us perhaps today, it's full of Christ. The challenge is there, and I'm sure that's obvious to it. There is not one thought in my mind. There is not one word in my tongue, says the psalmist. But lo, Lord, thou knowest it all together. That's a very challenging aspect of the truth of the omniscience of God. But there's an awful lot of comfort in the truth as well, as and when we take that comfort aright to our hearts and our souls. And of course, it points us up ultimately to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the doctrine, the truth, the teaching of the omniscience of God, the all-pervasive, all-pervading knowledge of the God with whom we have to do. First of all then, to bring the challenge before us, and I'm sure it is a challenge to our hearts and our souls, my friends, that fact that there is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wings of night, that there is not one thought in my mind, not one word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it all together. And don't you see what a break that would be on the behavior of men and women and young people, believers or unbelievers, if the realization of that truth was before our eyes, that the eyes of the Lord, as the wise man says there, is in every place, that there is nothing hidden from the Lord. Hell and destruction, he says, are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? There's no way of approaching the truth that our God is an omniscient God without taking in the challenge of that to our hearts and our souls. The absolute challenge of the truth to our hearts and our souls. And please, leave yourself open to the challenge to your soul, because then you draw out the comfort of it ultimately to your heart and soul as well. Now, I don't want to be found simply, as you would say, throwing a bath full of words around us, but just some of those key texts of the Word of God that establish the truth of the omniscience of God in our hearts and our souls, and then we'll go on to look at the application of it. Now, one of the best known, perhaps the best known, one of the most famous, greatest of all, is found in the book of Jeremiah the prophet. The children of Israel are drifting away from the Lord their God. And so the Lord's prophet is sent with a message as from the Lord to speak into their hearts and into their understanding. Well-known words, I'm sure. The heart is deceitful above all things, he says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the answer, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. I, the Lord, he says, search the heart. Nobody can know the heart. Who can know the heart? Can you know my heart? No, you can't. You might think you do. Do I know your heart? No, I don't. The heart is deceitful above all things, says the Lord, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, I know it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And if you want a classical demonstration of that in the pages of the Word of God, you remember that time when old Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king of the children of Israel. And as Jesse brought out his eldest son, first and foremost Eliab, Samuel was absolutely convinced that this must be the one that God would choose to be the king over the children of Israel. But that wasn't the case. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on his height or on his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And somewhere away up there in the hills of Bethlehem, there was the young shepherd boy David, on whom God had already set his heart, because he had tried his heart and he had already declared, I have found one after mine own heart. You see, no wonder with such a beginning of that, then you find the Lord's servant David over and over again in the course of his psalms, coming back to that thought that God is the one who knows him and knows all things and all the affairs of men and women and the hearts and the minds of men and women upon the face of this earth. In Psalm 11 he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And if you want an extended exposition of the omniscience of God, you'll do no better than to go to the 139th Psalm. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be as light about me. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And that same Jeremiah the prophet again in another time when he's exhorting the children of Israel. And the Lord gives him these words, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. And then if you go through the Word of God, the old first written part perhaps, the book of Job, right through the other prophets, into the New Testament, into the apostles, over and over and over again. Now listen well, my friends, this truth is stamped upon the pages of the Word of God. Says Job, his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all their goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And Isaiah the prophet says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And will you get a greater statement than the one that we've already looked at good many months ago in the Epistle to the Hebrews? You remember the Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful, more than two-edged sword, dividing asunder, even a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So throughout the pages of God's word, my friends, take it as from the word of God, this great truth of God's omniscience, all-pervading knowledge, all-pervasive knowledge. As Solomon dedicated the temple of old, greatest building that had ever been erected on the face of this earth, one thing he was conscious of. He says God can never be contained within this building. And that he had learnt from David on his deathbed. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the Lord God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts of the mind. So you see, very simply, as far as the truth's concerned, as far as the doctrine of the omniscience of God is concerned, it is an inescapable truth. It is written clear, stamped clear on every page of the Word of God from the beginning right to the end. Now, why are we told this? Why are we told that God sees all, knows all, understands all, reads all things aright? Why are we told all that, my friends? Now, keeping within the challenging aspect of the doctrine just now, we can say that we are told all that in order to demolish the desire of man's heart and the delusion of man's mind that he can hide from God. That's why we're told it. That's why we must come face to face with it, because the revelation of such a truth to our hearts and our minds is to demolish that desire of the heart of man and that delusion in the mind of man that he can hide away from the God with whom he has to do. Remember the Garden of Eden. That's where you go back to the seed bed for all our behavior. And you remember prior to the fall how they walked together in communion with the Lord their God. But as soon as the fall came, then there entered a characteristic behavior that had never been known before as they went and hid themselves from the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They didn't hide themselves only in their imaginations and their thoughts. And when God spoke, then they had to come forth out of their hiding place. But in their heart and in their fallen mind now, you see, there was that great desire to hide from God and that great delusion that they could hide from God. And my friends, that then becomes hereditary, you see, in the human race. In each and every one of us, as far as the human race is concerned, my friends, there is that inbuilt desire, if only I can hide from the eye of God, that delusion that in some way or other I can hide from the eye of God. If I get the darkness to surround me, says the psalmist David, what then? He says, why, the darkness will become as the noonday light. You see, but there is that in the heart and the soul. You get it illustrated from your children. I remember a wee boy saying that there was a shed in his house, and if he got into the shed, God couldn't see him there. You see, that belongs to the heart, my friends. That delusion belongs to the mind. And when God over and over and over again shows us the truth of his omniscience, his all-pervasive, all-prevailing knowledge, then it is to demolish that desire, to demolish that delusion, in order that we might come to the Lord our God. That passage from Jeremiah, second one that we cited, is very instructive in this whole business about hiding from God, annulling the fact that there is an all-seeing God. You see, what the second passage there in Jeremiah is concerned with is the false prophets that had begun to rise up in the nation of Israel. And if you begin to look at those verses, you'll see that one of the tenets of the false prophets, remember, they were those that spoke soft things, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. And one of the tenets, one of the teachings of the false doctrine, false prophets, was obviously this, that God really didn't see. That there were those areas of life where God's eye didn't penetrate and God's thoughts didn't understand. That's why God gives that word to Isaiah when he says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" You see, they had a limited God. A God that they could encapsulate within their own thoughts and their own desires. Well, he says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Then God goes on to speak about these prophets. "I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed." You see, there was a revelation. They had dreamed that God was a God that didn't really see in all his fullness. And then the Lord comes with his rebuke. "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" My friends, false religion, false prophets, false preachers will always cater to that desire of the heart and delusion of the mind. It will not open up in all fullness the fact that God is omniscient, that God sees us all, knows us all, through and through, and it doesn't matter how much we endeavor to turn off our hearts and our minds from that truth. To do that is to bow an ear to a false prophet who would tell you another truth than that. "But no," says the Lord, "let a man tell it faithfully." What a word. What is the chaff to the wheat, he says. What's a thing like that, a half God that cannot see, to the wholeness of God, even though the wholeness of God challenges our hearts and challenges our souls? And in those two verses then in the book of Proverbs, something of that whole challenge then that's brought before us, you see, in the whole thing. In verse 3, you have the fact of God's omniscience. And then in that verse 11, you have the scope of it. You have the penetration of it. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And then in verse 11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men?" Hell and destruction, or hell in the grave, or death in the grave. There are a lot of ways of reading that, looking at it, but very, very simply, he is saying that there is nothing that is out with the scope of the knowledge of God. Not life, not death, not the grave, not hell itself, not hell itself. And that's why you have those great words of dear old Isaac Watson, that hymn, "In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath." There are no no-go areas when it comes to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God goes up to the heavens above, down to the grave beneath, right into hell itself, and right into him who is, if you like, the chief occupant of hell. Death and destruction, hell and destruction. Destruction is the word that's translated in other places, Abaddon. That very word that's used as a personal name for the old serpent, the devil himself. And so he's saying, look, not the place, not the person, not anything. There is nothing that is out with the scope of the knowledge of the Lord our God. And as far as the penetration is concerned, he says, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? There is nowhere that the knowledge of God can't penetrate into. And he goes right into our thoughts, our understanding, our wishes, our desires. All of those things the Word of God tells us concerning the God with whom we have to do. So a challenging word, but very simply, to take those key texts concerning that, please take them into your heart and your mind, no matter how unpalatable they are. But the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that the God that we have to do with in this day is a God of all knowledge. God who knows and sees, who penetrates, whose knowledge is from everlasting to everlasting, from heaven above to hell beneath, into the grave, beyond the grave, in the heart and in the mind. God is the God who knows all things. Have you been tainted, my friend, with modernist theology? As Israel had been tainted with false prophets in their day, do you believe that God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, unchangeable, the omniscient God who knows all things and knows each and every one of us? So as I say, there is no way of speaking about that tremendous truth of the Word of God without that challenging aspect of that truth to our hearts and souls. Now, what about the comforts of the doctrine then? The comforts of the omniscience of the Lord our God. And assuredly, there's much comfort, abundance of comfort in the truth that the Word of God sets before us. Now, the comfort, let me say, comes in the ability to know that we stand before the God to whom we have entrusted our never-dying souls forever and ever, and whom we endeavor to love and serve no matter how imperfect. Now that's the basis for drawing out the comfort of the omniscience of God to our hearts and souls, that this God who sees all and knows all, we stand before him with that knowledge in our hearts and our minds that we have believed him to the salvation of our souls, have entrusted the well-being of our souls to him in the light of that endeavor to love and serve him, even when the love is so, so imperfect and the service is so, so inadequate. That's what lies behind that famous interrogation with Peter, you remember, as he came to the realization, as we'll see later on, that Christ indeed is the omniscient one who knew all things. You see, Peter thought he knew all things. And one thing in particular that Peter thought that he knew was this, that he loved Christ more than anybody else. And so when the Lord said to him that you're all going to be offended because of me this night, Peter just couldn't drink that in. And he said, yes, these others, Lord, they might be offended, but not me. I will lay down my life for thee. And of course, when the crux came and they all scattered to the four winds, when Christ went to the cross and to the tomb and rose again, and then gathered the disciples at the coal of fire by the Sea of Tiberias, he took in hand to deal with that Peter who thought he knew all things, over against Christ knowing all things. And so the setting, coal of fires, where he had denied him, the three times he had denied him, the three times that Christ says, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you really love me more than the rest of these love me? Thou knowest that I love thee. And again, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I love thee. Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Then comes the acknowledgement of the omniscience, my friends. Thou knowest all things. You see, had he heeded the omniscient one who was speaking to him in the first place, he wouldn't have been in the predicament that he was in now. But at least now, you see, with his love shown to have been imperfect and his service shown to have been inadequate, now he confesses it, thou knowest all things. And then that beautiful word, thou knowest that I love thee. And my friends, that's it. If we know in our hearts, even where all our love is imperfect, our service is inadequate, but if we can come before a God and a Savior whom we acknowledge knowing all things, and if we can yet say, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's where you draw the comfort, my friends. Because that Christ who does know all things does know them that love him. You see. And right away at the beginning, aren't we saved in the first place? On account, or we're told at least, about the omniscience of God in our salvation at the first place, the illustration of it in the Old Testament, when God comes to Moses in the burning bush, and those great words that he speaks, he says, Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I am come down to deliver them. They didn't see him seeing their affliction. No, no. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people. And that comes to its fullness then when God comes down in the person of Christ his Son. Like Ezekiel says, I passed over you and I saw you in your blood, cast out to the loathing of your person. Nobody sulked at you like a newborn babe. Nobody wrapped you in swaddling clothes. I passed over, I saw you in your blood, and I said unto you, live. Yea, when I saw thee in thy blood, I said unto thee, live. You see? My friends, if we are believers today, we are believers today because God, in all the omniscience of his person, saw the need that we had and graciously undertook to meet that need. Now listen, fully, fully. You think you're going to spring up with a sin some point in your life that Christ didn't see in his omniscience and have rendered to his account on the cross? No, no. And that's not so that we could go out and say, well, I'll sin as much as I like because all my sin is covered right from the beginning, as the omniscient Savior knew my sin from beginning to end. That's not how grace works in a soul. And if a person thinks like that, there's a question mark whether or not they've got grace in their soul. But with that knowledge, my friends, that Christ in his omniscient knowledge saw every sin of every person who would ever believe in his name in every age and undertook to meet that sin. If we love him as our Lord and our Savior, I'm not talking about degree or adequacy of service, but even if, like dear old Peter, torn open in the exposure of Christ that morning, can still say, thou knowest that I love thee. I have no hope whatsoever of salvation in any other, but in thou alone, thou knowest that I love thee. Then, my friends, out of the knowledge that it is an all-knowing Savior that we have, we draw the comfort to our never-dying souls. And then as we go on along the road, start there at how it all began. It all began with Christ knowing you. Christ knew that. Christ knew this. Christ knew all. He said, Father, put it on my account. And he did, and he cleared it. But then as we go on, my friends, the self-same truth that we have an omniscient God over us all the days of our life, that's for the comfort of our souls. You remember last week when we spoke about the sin of backsliding, and so much illustrated in the life of that man, David, the psalmist. And then you get David's recovery in the 51st Psalm, where he comes with all his penitence, asking for the Lord's forgiveness. And then in the 32nd Psalm, where in fact he has found the Lord's forgiveness. Blessed is the man to whom thou wilt not impute iniquity, and so on, all of those blessings. And then as you go on into that psalm, you get David expressing his confidence. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then you get a promise from the Lord. Now listen to this promise given to David, who has now repented before God and has known the forgiveness of God. I will instruct thee, says the Lord, and I will teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, what does he mean by that? And generally speaking, people would say, well, it simply means that as the master would turn his eye on the servant, then the servant is to follow the direction in which the eye of the master is pointing, and that's how he's guided. Now, that's in it, my friends. But I believe there's something more than that, you see, because in a sense, that throws an awful lot of obligation on the servant. And I believe that what is the Lord is saying here is this: I will guide thee with mine eye that sees and has seen and foresees all the way that lies before you. I will go before you. I will guide you with mine eye. You see, bear in mind that although the Lord gives us eyesight to believe, we're still blind in so many ways. And one of the things that we're blind to is God's providences in our life. When we look in hindsight to the providence of God, generally speaking, we've got about good 20/20 vision. But when we endeavor to look to what lies ahead of us, we have no idea. We have no idea. But that's where we lean on the Lord, you see, and trust in the fact that his eye is the eye that has sees all that lies before us. And he leads us in the way that he foresees with his omniscient gaze. I will guide thee with mine eyes. My eyes, you see. What lies ahead, that's what my eyes see. And I will guide you in that path. So that the way that we go is the way that the Lord leads us, as he sees that way, as he sees that way, that we can't see, but as he sees that way and leads us with his eye. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and eventually were going to take the last leg of their journey to Canaan, Moses knew that region very, very well. He'd been a shepherd, you remember, there. But he realized that there were some parts of the region he wasn't very sure about. And also, very humbly, he realized that there was another man that he knew who knew the region better than him. That man's name was Hobab. And so Moses went to Hobab and he pleaded with him to lead them, in fact. Hobab didn't want to do it at the first, but Moses impressed on him how much they needed him. And here's what he eventually said: leave us not, I pray thee, that thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. You see, Hobab, he says, you know the way through this desert. Be like a pair of eyes going before us, leading us through the desert. And that's the promise that the Lord's giving to David. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Of course he's to listen and hear and believe. I will guide thee with mine eye. And the all-seeing eye of God, my friends, was going to go before and goes before in all our ways. You get that? So many exhibitions of that. Remember Paul when he was imprisoned and he was in the doldrums. And I'll tell you why he was in the doldrums. For this reason, because he thought sure that his service to the Lord his God was now going to be impeded because he was in prison. How many Christians feel like that, my friends? That they're sad if they find themselves in a position where they feel that they can't be as much service to the glory of Christ as they would have been. Well, Paul felt like that. And then the Lord comes and speaks to him there in that prison cell in the city of Jerusalem. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness of me in Rome." You see. And the eye of the Lord had gone away before Paul, through Caesarea Philippi, over the ocean to the island of Malta, to Rome itself, to Caesar's palace. "Thou shalt bear witness also of me in Rome." The eyes of the Lord knew where God was going to lead his servant. And then if you want a practical demonstration of how to use the fact of the omniscience of God, remember again in the Acts, where the early church enters into the first persecutions after the healing of the man by the gate of the temple. And eventually they're released, Peter and John, and they come back to the company. And they pray, they lift up their hearts together with one accord in prayer, it says. And here's how they conclude that prayer. "And now, Lord," they say, "behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word." You see, "Lord," they say, "look on them. Behold their threatenings." And they knew, you see, that the eye of the Lord was on the threats of the enemy of the gospel. And they drew strength from that. "Lord, behold their threatenings." They're an omniscient God, an all-seeing God. "Look on what they're doing." And they committed themselves into the hands of the all-seeing God. Old Mr. Tozer, one of the old saints of a bygone day, he writes about that time when Jacob fled from Esau's brother, and when he got to Bethel and lay down there, you remember, on a stone for a pillow, and then the Lord came and gave him that vision. And when he awoke from the vision, it says, Jacob said, "Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not." As says Mr. Tozer, that was his trouble. That's all our trouble. That our God is always there, beholding us in all our ways, and we know it not. We know it not. And as somebody else has said, my friends, God's being and God's seeing are the same thing. And if we have God in all the person and work of our Savior, then we have a God indeed whose seeing has all got to do with that salvation right to the end of time. So that challenge in the doctrine, that comfort in the doctrine, and then just to conclude, Christ and all the doctrine. You see, of course, when it speaks about omniscience, as I said, it's an attribute of deity. It's a possession of Godhood. It's not something that belongs to you or belongs to me. The knowledge that we have by learning or instruction or deduction or assessment or all of those different things. But this knowledge that God has is of himself now. That's an attribute of deity. If then that is found in Jesus Christ, then Christ is God. And what a challenge and what a comfort to our souls. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, my friends, over and over and over again, we're told about those attributes of deity, that he is very God of very God. Thy throne, O God, is from ever and ever. You remember when Thomas came in that time and finally made that profession, "My Lord and my God." Now, don't miss out the particular aspect of Godhood that led Thomas to that. And it was, in fact, the omniscience of Christ. Thomas had made his conditions. "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hand, unless I can put my finger into the wounds," and so on, "I will not believe." And when Christ then appeared to Thomas and said, "Thomas, behold my hands. Put your finger into the prints. Be not unbelieving, but believe." Thomas knew that he was before one who had searched his heart. who knew the very thoughts and intents of his heart, and confronted with that display of omniscience, which only belongs to deity, then he said, "My Lord and my God." And as far as I know, he never ever did put his finger into the prints of the nails in his hands. And then if you follow the Lord's ministry through, you remember how John tells us that men and women were believing on him in that sense when they saw the miracles that he did. But he says Jesus didn't commit himself onto any of those people. But Jesus did not commit himself onto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's omniscience. That's omniscience. He knew that those people were only excited by the miracles. There was no penitence in their hearts for their sin. And then, of course, when we're immediately told that there was a man called Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, and that man had a question in his heart, namely, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? But before he articulated the question, Christ gave the answer. You must be born again. You see, here was a man, here was a person, and Jesus read his heart and the question in his heart and gave him the answer before he actually asked the question. That's omniscience, my friends. And that's the omniscience of the Lord our Savior. When he healed the man sick of the palsy, and he said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven you." Who can forgive sins, say the Pharisees and scribes, but God only? Rightly so. But he was God forgiving sins, and the reason that he said, "Thy sins be forgiven you," was because he then said to the Pharisees, "Why reason in your hearts?" You see. And he had looked right into their hearts and right into their minds. His own words, my friends, as the risen Savior. In the book of the Revelation, you know, the first part of the Revelation has all got to do with the risen Christ addressing the churches, all the various churches. But there are some words to all the churches collectively. Now listen to this one. And oh, when the Lord performs all the various things, then he says, remember, this is Christ speaking, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts." Now take the impact of that word. You remember what Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, said to Jeremiah? "The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I search the hearts, he says. I try the reins. And here's our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I am he that searches the hearts and tries the reins." The risen Christ, my friends, is God Almighty. And Christ, in the days of his humiliation, one of the most striking utterances that he ever made, as he has upbraided the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then thanked the Lord that these things were hidden from the wise and prudent, then he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now you see the whole interplay of what Christ's saying there. He says, look, nobody can know God but me, the Son. Right? How can anyone other than God comprehend God? And then he says, no one can know the Son except the Father. And as he's saying then, indeed, I and my Father are one. Very God, a very God, albeit he's in the days of his humiliation at that point, he is still able to say, no one knows the Almighty but the Almighty. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. It takes God to know God. And as God knows me, he knows me as God, as I know him as God in heaven above. And all the challenge of that, and all the comfort of that, you're unconverted, my friends. Remember that this very one then, in all his omniscience and through his omniscience, is going to judge the world in righteousness. And it says a very telling thing. It says, in that day he shall judge the secrets of men's hearts. The secrets of men's hearts. Oh, you say, when I go before God in that day, then there's that I've done or that. No, no. He says it's the secrets of the heart. It's those inner springs. That's where the judgment is going to be. And then, of course, the comfort, as I've said, if this God is my God and Savior, then there is no other God. And it's this very God, my friends, knowing all the failings, all the faults, all the down sittings and uprisings, yet if he knows as I know and by his grace can confess, thou knowest that I love thee as Lord and Savior. I love the Lord, says David, because my cry and prayer he did hear. And when this poor man cried, then the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. If that's the basis, my friends, on which we come before an all-knowing God and say that we love him imperfectly, inadequate, but we love him as Savior and Lord forevermore, then it's the comfort of our hearts that this God knows us through and through, from beginning to end. We can't bluff God, my friends. Don't do that. But with open face, remember how David found that comfort, in fact, in that 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What's he saying? Saying he never did a sleek a thing in all his life? And you read the life of David? No, no. But he's saying, Lord, now I've come before you with open face. I'm not trying to cover anything, Lord. No, no. This is the blessedness of the man who comes before God with no guile and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. No qualifications, no explanations why I did it. No, he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we know God like that, my friends, and I know no other way to know God that will bring comfort to your soul out of the fact that God knows us through and through. But if we know God like that, then we can thank him for all his mercy and all his love. And as the old hymn writer says, when we see him as he is, we'll praise him as we ought. And when we see him as he is, we'll love him as we ought. But for now, if we can say, thou knowest that I love thee, thou knowest all things, can be the comfort to our hearts and our souls.